Turn with me this morning to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read in from the 15th verse, Ephesians 1 at verse 15. It begins with a therefore. It points back, but it also points forward. We'll deal with that as we get down to God's word. Verse 15 says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So reads the word of God. Now we're turning back this morning to the book of Ephesians as we work our way through this book. We have been looking, in one sense, over the last number of weeks of the blessings that God has given to us. We've been looking at who we are in Christ, trying to grasp something of the greatness of what God has blessed us with and what he has given us. We have noticed who we are. We are God's special people, chosen from before the foundation of the world, safe and secure in him, adopted as the sons of God, not just as his children, but to the rights of sons, to all the blessings and benefits that belong to Christ, to bear the image of God as his people in this world. We have been taken as God's special people. We are at peace with God. We looked on one Sunday evening at being free from the dominion of sin. We have redemption. We have been set free from the domain of sin that we might be free to live under the reign of Christ. We have been forgiven. Forgiven through the shedding of his blood, for all our sin is gone. Their sins and their rebellious acts, we finished with that evening, I will remember no more. And the last Sunday morning I was with you, we again look at the fact that we are his inheritance, that we are his people, that we are predestined to that. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit and owned by God, held until that great day of the final redemption. Well, this morning what we want to do is to look at moving on from where Paul has started. And Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 is the theme that we want to run through this morning. For Paul is concerned that we move on from those things. And as he moves on, we find that he moves to prayer. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you and remembering you in my prayers." Here we have a situation where praise leads him into prayer. And as we do that, friends, let me just talk a wee, let me throw in something, a bit of breadth. Because sometimes when we pray, we can be a people who are either all praise or all petition. We can be a people who get out of balance in things. There are times when we go to prayer meetings, it's gimme, 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 gimme. The whole night long, it's gimme, 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 gimme. And then there's other people, and what they want to do is to praise God all the time. It is, praise is there. And it's something we need to note and cultivate. There's a balance that Paul strikes here. He opens with praise. That's the first 14 verses. It just pours out of him as a torrent, as I said to you before, as he considers God and looks at the greatness of him. He doesn't even stop for a full stop. He just keeps going on and pours out in praise to God all the blessings that are his. And we need to be that sort of people. And not only does he praise God, but leads him to thanksgiving, because he looks around and he says, "I'm thanking God for all of you. I'm rejoicing for what I can see God has done." And there's praise and there's thanksgiving. But it's not all praise. Nor indeed is it all petition, because he will turn to petition now. He will pray for these people, but it's that balance of praise and petition. And friends, we need to always cultivate that as we go. We need to be a people who are balanced, people who hold it together. And so as we begin to move forward into this, why does he pray? What drives him to the place of prayer? What is it that suddenly he's said all this? What's making his mind move? Where's he going? Well, it's therefore. Talked about that as we read. It's a therefore. For this reason. He says, for this reason, it's because of God's blessings. We can dare to come to God in prayer. You know, to whom do you come when you come to ask? And Paul has focused his mind on all that God has done and all that God's blessing is upon them. And he is focused upon it. And as he does that, he turns to the place of prayer, because here's the God who's able to answer prayer. Here is the God who's able to do something. You know, there are people today in the world and they go and they pray and they're praying to something, they don't know what. They're praying to something up there, some man-made idea of what God is, who can do nothing. We've looked at it in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, as we've been reading through it, where God talks about those idols you pray to, those idols that are just stone made by men, those idols that are men's ideas that have been set up there, and they can do nothing. But I'm the God who lives, and I'm the God who speaks. And Paul says, because of who he is, therefore, because of what God has done, how God has blessed us, what God's purposes are, he dares to come to the place of prayer. He not only dares, he comes with confidence, because these things are true. And friends, you and I need to dwell much in God as we come to the place of prayer, that we do come with confidence, that it's not a wish list with hopeful thinking, that it's not just coming and hoping for the best, but it's a coming and pouring out our hearts before the one that we believe is the God who is able, the God who has blessed us, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ, the God who has chosen us, adopted us, redeemed us, forgiven us, who has revealed himself to us, who has sealed us, the God who has done these things. So for this reason, he prays. But it not only looks backwards, but it also looks forward. Because as he looks back and he gives thanks, he's looking forward to the people around him, because he can see the marks of God's sovereign grace in the lives of the Ephesians. He says, for this reason, ever since I heard about you and what you've become, because of what God has done in you. He not only looks to the God who can, but he looks to the God who, in the lives of the Ephesians, he can see those things. He comes to give thanks that God, who is the God who does. What are the marks that he has of his people? Well, some of you were here last Sunday evening. We were looking at the people of God and how we gather together. And one of the first things that we reminded ourselves is that there's a commitment to Jesus, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who belong to him are people who have come to that place where they have committed themselves to Christ. Now, we thought about this last Sunday evening, where in one sense it can be a very easy thing in a Christian church and a Christian family and home, and we don't see the bigness of it. But here Paul is talking to a people, a Jewish people, who give up their heritage at times to put their faith in this crucified Messiah. We see it all in the New Testament. But not only that, we have a Gentile people who turn from their own culture and their own background and all the way that they live to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is the mark. Faith is always the badge of commitment to Christ. And faith is not just believing in the head, but it's a commitment of the life. It's a commitment to all that I have. It's to stake all that I am upon him, upon Jesus, the man of Galilee, the man who walked in time, the man who walked on this earth, the man who went to glory through the cross. That is what we put our lives. He gave himself for us. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That personal commitment and understanding. Commitment to Jesus, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the first one that's there. But not only is the man of Galilee, but the cosmic Lord of glory. Friends, we don't worship someone who's back there. We worship someone who is the Lord of the universe. And that's what he has brought before us. And we can become far too small in our understanding. We can think about the cross. We must never forget the cross. That reminds us that's the heart and the center of what God's work is for us. But friends, he rules today. He rules. He's the Lord of the universe. Commitment to Jesus is the one who is the ruler. And as the ruler of the universe, he demands and should have our obedience. And the New Testament speaks of the obedience of faith. The being set free from sin, you remember, was to be
free to serve Christ. Being adopted as sons was to bear his character, to be chosen in Christ that we may be holy and blameless before him in love. It is a commitment to live for the one who is the Lord of the universe. It is a commitment that will say, judge for yourselves whether it's right that we obey man or we obey God. And we fall before our Lord Jesus as our Lord. And it's a commitment to his people. He says, love for all the saints. I have heard of your love for all the saints. That knocks into what I'm at on a Sunday night. We can read far too individualistically the books of the New Testament. And we can pray them as individuals. But they weren't written to individuals. Well, one or two of them were. Most of them were written to churches, to gatherings of God's people. And he says, your commitment to his people and your love, and notice the word, for all the saints. There's a commitment to the gathered company of God's people, a sharing together for him. That is one of the marks that he looks of God's work. It lifts us out of the world and our human relationships and brings us into a relationship with Christ and with his people. And we stand in that relationship and it begins to dominate our life. Because friends, let us be clear about this. You and I are bound to share eternity together. Take a look around you. Thank the Lord, there'll be millions more there. But there'll be many people there and you will be there. We are his people. The people that are precious to him. And he gives thanks for them. Can I just take a moment to ask, do you ever give thanks for the people sitting around you? Or do they get so far up your nose you'd like to see the back end of them? I know the difficulty in relationships, friends. I understand relationship difficulties in families, relationship difficulties in churches. I've worked with them for years. But Paul says, I give thanks for all of you. Because like it or not, friends, you and I are the product of God's grace in Christ. Look around you. Do you want to know that God is able? Look around you. He says, I give thanks for you all. I give thanks for you all. The signs which he reckons are a commitment to Jesus and a commitment to his people. That is the signs that God is at work. You know, sometimes we look at the signs in a whole lot of different ways, friends. We can have our whole list of things that we put down culturally that we think we should do, and we tick people off by those things. Paul didn't bother with that. Paul ticked them off by a commitment to Christ and a commitment to his people. That's where it starts. That's the baseline. These other things can follow and we can talk about them. So what is this? Not what he prays for them. He says, I remember you. I'm praying for you. What does he want? There are consequences he seeks. He's praying for a result. And the thing is, knowledge, he says, that you may know him better. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Moving on, friends, in our knowledge of him. The question that faces you and me is, do we know him better than we did this time last year? Have we moved on with him? Or are we just satisfied with the status quo? I'm a Christian. I've made it. I'm all right. I'm in there. That's it. I'll just keep going to church on Sunday. I'll just keep doing these things and keep ticking over, keep ticking the boxes. It's all right. Or do you know him better? Because it's a commitment to Christ. It's a commitment to our God. It is a personal, living relationship, individually and collectively as his people, that we may know him better, that we may know more of him. We need to go on to greater depths, friends. One of the tragedies that I have met over the years are older Christians. And as I've been preaching and teaching and then visiting them afterwards, and they've said things, I never heard that before, Pastor. At one level, I'm delighted that people are moving on, but when the simple things become new things, friends, we need to move on with them. We need to go on ahead. And friends, that is why I teach. We need to go on to know him better to greater depths. It is a living, it's like a friendship that develops. I remember Jim Smith. He and I became great friends and colleagues when I worked in the association. And Jim was always concerned about my image and how people saw me. He would lecture me endlessly about how I reacted to things and how people saw me. I remember one night flying up the M1 from the country, and Jim said to me, he was at it again. He says, you know, people don't really know you. There's a whole side of you that people have never seen. And that can happen with the Lord, friends, where we can get stuck at first principles. And there's a whole side, there's a whole dimension, a whole understanding, a whole grandeur that we don't grasp. We need to be moving on with him. Knowledge has first and foremost to do with facts. As people say to me, why do you take time to tediously work your way through the scripture? Because that's God's word to us. We need to know it. We need to know it. We need to know the facts. We need to read that book and be able to quote it and be able to understand it and how it goes together and how what God says to us. We're not just people who sit and say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, it's all right. I believe in Jesus, that's good. No, we need to go on. No, the facts about God, about his greatness and his holiness and his majesty, about Christ and all that he can do for us and all the work of Christ and all its fullness that we begin to grasp. That's what Paul's writing for. That's the whole purpose of this. These things that are true. We live in a world, friends, where there's fake news. Well, there's no fake news in the Bible. There's no spin. It's where God speaks to us and he tells us exactly what we need. And we need to know it, friends. One of the secrets of many of the older saints that I grew up with was they were men of the Word of God. They never were to university. In fact, many of them were ordinary working men that I grew up with. And you know something? They had a knowledge of the Bible that would stagger you. Because there are people who had got to know God's word. Friends, we need to know God's word. The psalmist said it, God's word, he says, I have hidden in my heart. It's a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. But knowledge is secondly to do with experience. It's not just a whole list of facts. I have met people who have known, who know the facts of the Bible. They can go down and they can quote them, they'll dispute them and they'll argue about them and they'll put all sorts of reasons why they're not true, but they've never come to know him. And the purpose of reading the Bible is that we get to know him. The purpose of reading the scriptures is that we get to know him, that we grow in our knowledge and our understanding of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all his fullness. And to achieve this, he prays for it. He asked for two things to make it possible. How is this possible? Well, it has to be a work of God, friends. I've already said it. I've met some very clever men who can read the Hebrew language and the Aramaic language, and they can dispute it and they can discuss and they can go on at it in all its breadth and length. But they don't know him. It's a work of God that shines the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into our hearts and souls. And it's God's purpose for us. He wants us to go on with him. He wants us to know these things. And therefore, he has given to us for this reason, says Paul, because God wants this, because God can do it, because he is able to do it, because he will do it. He says, for this reason, I'm praying for you. I want you to grow in the knowledge of him. I want you to go into his depth. And I'm confident of it because God wants it for you. So for this reason, that he will give to you, first of all, the spirit of wisdom. Not the same as knowledge. Knowledge, if you take a glass with liquid in it, knowledge has got the understanding that says that's poison. Wisdom is, I won't drink it. It is an insight. It is an understanding. And friends, that's what we need. We need the Spirit of God to come into our hearts as we read his word, to give us that sense of insight, to that sense of understanding of his word that takes it and makes it real. Jesus said that the work of the Holy Spirit was to take of the things of his own things, the things of Christ, and to make them real to us, to reveal them to us, to make us to understand them. So he said, I pray that you may have the spirit of wisdom, that spirit of insight, that spirit of understanding. And secondly, he prays for the spirit of revelation, to make him fully known. That word revelation causes sometimes in certain people's minds a real fear that when we talk about the spirit of revelation, that we're talking about undermining the once for all revelation of God and scripture. And there's a danger of that. where some people get so caught up with revelations or new and all, that's not what Paul's talking about. It's a word which simply means, in a general sense, of making fully known. It's used a couple of times in Scripture. Let me just give you a couple of them. This is where Jesus said in Luke 12, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. And Paul in Philippians 3 speaks of it. He says, all of us who are mature should take the same view of things, and if in some point you think differently, that too, God will reveal to you. God will make clear to you. So it's a word of making clear. And Paul is saying, I want you to have the spirit of revelation, that these things will be made clear to you. How does that work? Well, friends, as we meditate upon his word. Do you ever meditate upon his word? And that's not just sort of taking five verses and sort of, but maybe picking a verse up and taking it with you. Taking it with you on a long journey in a car. And just, well, keep your mind on the road as well, but just sitting there and let that run through your mind. Or sometimes getting out for a walk, getting away from people and just taking time to think about the meaning of his word. A joining with the people of God. A coming together with him. When we worship him, when we are taught, when we pray to God, and God comes and things are made clear. A discussion. I've had many discussions with people over the years, and I can look back to times where in the middle of a discussion, it's clicked. I've seen my error. I've seen where I was wrong. And given the grace to back down. And sometimes you get involved in witnessing, friends. I can think of many nights in the doors in Dundonald, those early days, faced with people who threw things back in my face. And I had to get a new understanding. I had to grow in that knowledge of him. It can come as a quiet revelation as God opens up our minds. Over a period of months and years, we look back and we say, I see it. Things that perplex me and things that I struggle with, I see them, I've moved on. And sometimes it comes in a moment of realization. Just that suddenness where God breaks into our experience. And those moments are so precious where God comes and, I've got it. There's a depth, there's a newness. And Paul prays that we may have those things. He prays secondly for our hope. Our hope, he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The hope of his calling, the authorized version will say. That's much nearer the original Greek. It tells us he has called us. We're back to that again. We're here this morning because he has called us, not because we decided to do certain things, but he has called us. Why did he call us? For hope. The New Testament is full of the hope of his calling. We have been called, first of all, to belong to Christ, Romans 1, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And friends, that is a great privilege, an enormous privilege, that sometimes I think we can discount so much. We're so used with it, but we belong to him. He bought us with his own blood, and we've come into the fellowship of his son, God who has called you into the fellowship of the sharing with, the participation in his son, Jesus Christ, and he is faithful. He has called us into his son. He has called us into fellowship with him. He has called us to be saints, God's holy ones. God's separated ones, God's people who've been set apart, and we've been called with a holy calling. He has saved us and called us to live a holy life. We have a holy calling. God has moved into our lives. It's possible to be different. It's possible to change. We can change because God has called us to be saints. God has called us to freedom. Sorry, too quick. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. We're not called to be bound to this, that, and the other. We are called to be free in Christ, to live for him in all the fullness of the dimension that living for Christ brings to us. We are called to be free. We are called into one body to enjoy the peace of God. Yeah, that's a good one we need to unpack sometime. This body, together, to enjoy the peace of God. That not only we have peace with God, but the peace of God. To share with his people and to be part of it, to walk worthy of the calling you have received. I urge you to live worthy of the calling you've received. Make every effort to keep you into the spirit and the bond of peace. We are called into this body. We're to walk worthy of that calling into that body. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Make every effort to it. We are called to these things. God has called us to be part of his people. You say, I'm fed up hearing about this. But, well, friends, you're going to be much harder fed up with it because that's why God has called us. Not as individuals. To be part of his people. We're called to suffer for Christ. Yeah. Don't be afraid, friends, and don't be surprised when it happens. Because you've been called to it. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Take the badge of Christ, friends, as the badge of suffering. It may be at a very high level or a very low level, but it will happen. It will happen. We are called with an upward or a heavenward calling. That's the great, and we're coming to the positive side. We suffer in this world, but we are a heavenward people. We are called for glory. He is called as we press on towards the goal for the prize, for we've been called to heaven. We are called into his kingdom and glory, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Calls you into, you take that word away. He called you into his kingdom and glory. Run it around the head. Play with it. To his eternal glory in Christ. And God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. The things that will never pass. The things that will never fade. A glorious entrance into his presence when we will be with him and we will like him forever. That is our hope today, friends. That is the hope of his calling. We are to get into the fullness of what God has for us. Let me quickly move on, because not only does he speak of that, he speaks of the riches, his riches in us. Yeah. This is something maybe, I don't know where you've thought about it before. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You can take that in one sense to be the inheritance that God gives us, or you can take it in this way, and it's a wonderful biblical truth. We are his inheritance in which he displays, it should be, his glory. But God's glory is tied up with you and me. It's an Old Testament thing. We are to be to the praise of his glory. You remember in Exodus when the, well, maybe you don't, but Israel got the commandments, and while Moses was up the mountain, they made the golden calf, and they went off into an orgy of all sorts of things, and they turned their back, and God said to Moses, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to make a new people out of you. Here's Moses' prayer. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out here to kill them in this mountain and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. And the argument is simply this. There's no glory for you in this. If you wipe your people out, you'll have failed in your promises. You will have failed in all that you promised these people and brought them out of Egypt and you brought them to this place and they're lost. And he goes on. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Interesting, he uses Jacob's name of Israel. God's chosen people, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants of all this land I promised them, and I will be their inheritance forever. He says, remember the promises you made of what you're going to do. This is your people. Do not wipe them out. And remember, a couple of Wednesday nights ago, we saw it in Isaiah 48, for my own sake, I delay my wrath for the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so that you're not cut off. See, I've refined you, not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. He said, if I keep on with this work, I will wipe you out. But for my own sake, for my glory, for the promises I have made to you, for what I have said to you, I will relent. And it's exactly the same in the New Testament. His intent was now, Paul will tell us in Ephesians 3, through the church, the people of God, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he's accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We carry his glory. We carry his name. We are so important, he will not let us fail. It's an amazing thought. to one that Paul returns. Now to him who's able to immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine according to his power that's at work in us, to him be glory in the church, the people of God, and in Christ Jesus at all generations forever and ever. And the basis of Paul's prayer is this: we're your glory. And we worship you because we carry it. We are his inheritance. He will not let his glory go to naught. What he has promised, he will do. And then finally, We'll come back to this tonight. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, the people of God, and gave him up for her. Why? To present her to himself, a radiant church, the people of God, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. That is his inheritance in us. That's what it's all about, friends. And he says that you may understand the hope of your calling, that you may understand the inheritance that God has in you, and finally and quickly, his power for us. I pray also that your heart may be enlightened, that you may know and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul's talking about the God whose power is infinite, who spoke and the universe came into being. He says, I want you to understand the dimensions of God's power. But why does he pick here all of a sudden this one? The power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Why the resurrection? Why does Paul turn to that? Why did he not turn to creation? Why did he not talk about the countless end of the universe and say, here's the power of God? He turned to the resurrection. Was it because it's our greatest enemy? The one foe that we can't beat? The one thing that will call us all out? Probably. But the resurrection, above all, emphasizes the work of God is complete. That there's a new day and things have changed. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. The work is complete. He sits at God's right hand until all his enemies be made his footstool, until all those things that are against us will be dealt with. He rules over all things. A new day, a new age dawned on that first resurrection morning, when Jesus stood up in that tomb and the stone rolled back and he walked out into the dawn of a new day. It was the dawn of a new age. It was the dawn of a new time. It was the dawn of eternity. Eternity had broken into time. He lives forever in the power of an endless life. It was a new beginning, and that's why Paul picks it here. That's why Paul uses this. And through the Spirit of holiness, he would write to the Romans. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is the moment where he triumphs over everything, where he stands forever in the power of an endless life, where death is defeated, where the new age has come, where God's new day has broken into time and been made real. An interesting thing in this verse, but it's actually the plural, by the resurrections from the dead. It just doesn't say by his resurrection, it's actually by the resurrections. The NIV is a wee bit off the mark here because it misses the plural. Why is it the plural? Because he was the first of a new order, the first of many, the first of ours. In his resurrection, you and I have entered into a new day. A new day has dawned. We're a people of the resurrection. We look for the day when we will rise and we will be with him forever. In his resurrection, in fact, we are already seated in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. We'll see it the next Sunday morning we get to it. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In God's eyes, you and I are as good as there. We're as good as raised. The new day has come in Christ. When Christ raised, the new day came. When Christ rose, we rose. When Christ rose, we went with him to glory. In God's eyes, friend, the work is done. Such is the power of Christ. Such is the power of God. He sits enthroned, the cosmic ruler over all things. And with him, we are there. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed me head over everything for the church, the people of God, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Oh, friends, that we could grasp it. The fullness of what God has done for us. The power that was exerted in Christ has been exerted in us, and we need to grasp it, and we need to understand it. I say to you again, friends, there is no doubt. We need to move on. We need to know these things better, that our faith stands upon him, that we get that knowledge of him and that experience of him, that it deepens day by day. And as the years go by, we look back over the years and we can say, ah, I know him better. Our hope, his riches in us, his power for us. That's what we need to do, friends. That's what this is about. We need to move on. We need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your truth. And our Father, we pray that you will bless your truth to our hearts as we have sketched across it this morning. But Father, we pray that you will indeed teach us these things, that you will grant to us the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation, that we may know you better, that we may begin to grasp the full dimensions of who you are and what you have done for us. And that, O God and Father, we would take up less with ourselves and more with you. O God and Father, move by your spirit in our hearts and minds. Lead us on with yourself to the glory of your name. Father, hear us. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.